Well, they celebrated a loser. At the recent Southeast Asian Games, it was the last place loser of the 5,000-meter race who received the greatest applause. The runner was Boo Sam Nong from Cambodia. She fell behind the leader as a storm blew in and torrential rainfall covered the track in sheets of water. But she persevered, and as she finished 6 minutes behind the leader, the crowd exploded with cheers and celebration. We have some video of it. There is a crowd there. They're smart, so they're under the cover. How many people do you think are under that umbrella? So they're cheering the loser. After the race, she said, "I had a right to abandon the race, but first I had a duty to represent Cambodia, so I did not give up." She had a right to abandon the race, to throw in the towel. She needed a towel. She would have been justified to give up, right? But she knew there was a purpose for her pain. She was working for something greater than herself, so she knew there was a reason to endure. So you may have come in this morning thinking, is there a purpose for my pain? You may be walking through a season that you wonder if there's a reason to endure. That may be how you feel today. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes puts before us. What does it matter? Why keep on keeping on? Is there a purpose for pain? Is there any reason to endure? So let's pray, and then we'll look for some answers. God, we thank you that you are here. Like we just sang, we believe the life of Jesus, that he came here to be a servant, to die in our place, to give us life. And thank you that with confidence, we can say that, and we can know that as the foundation of who we are. And it shows us your love and your grace and your power. And we need that this morning. God, I'm confident there's at least one person in here today who is hurting, who questions if there's even a reason to go on. And I pray that you today would lift up their eyes and their heart, that they would see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I recently saw 11 huge, angry men attack a much smaller man. It was terrible. They chased him and violently hit him until he went down. They threw him to the ground and piled on top of him. They celebrated, and other people gathered around and cheered them on. They sold jumbo pretzels and foot-long hot dogs. I was watching a football game. Now, we saw earlier in Ecclesiastes that it says you shouldn't long and look back and long for the good old days. But I mean, those were good days, right? So, and yes, the music guy knows how many football players are on the field. I have Google too. You were initially concerned and like disturbed by this act of violence, right? But then I changed your perspective and you realize, oh, this is something we pay people millions of dollars to do. It creates an annual revenue of $18 billion, so it's okay. But our perspective informs our feelings. So today we're in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, and the writer's perspective is on this temporary life. So let's look at some highlights, or lowlights they may be. Chapter 9, verse 1, whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Verse 3, this is an encouragement for parents. The hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Verse 11, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Verse 12, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And then verse 16, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The writer of Ecclesiastes is a feel-good kind of guy. I don't think he got a lot of second invitations to dinner. He's not just a half-glass empty kind of guy. He says, well, the glass will end up empty eventually, so why even bother with a glass? He could have improved his economy of words and summarized chapter 9 with this. Life isn't fair. This temporary life under this sun isn't fair. And we see it throughout the Bible. The book of Job, he was the original blues artist. His life wasn't fair. He said, man is few of days and full of trouble. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. Yikes. Another unfair example. Jesus told a story about the owner of a vineyard. First thing in the morning, he hired a group of men to work for him. Several hours later, he hired a few more, and they joined them and worked. And then right before quitting time, he hired a few more men. When the day ended, the owner went to them and paid them all the same wage. Some of them had worked from sunup to sundown. Some of them had barely worked an hour, and they were paid the same. Is that fair? Jesus said, if you're slapped across the face, you should offer the other cheek. If someone sues you and takes your shirt, you should also give them your coat. Love your enemies and pray for those who hurt you. Would that be considered fair today? One last one. Jesus, his friends were arguing about who would be the greatest. And Jesus, well, hold on. Whoever wants to be greatest and be first must actually be last. You must be a servant to everyone. Would our society consider that fair? This temporary life isn't fair. Or is it that God has a different perspective on fair? Right? Job described the pain and the futility of this life, and God responded to him, and he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He said, have you ever commanded the morning to appear, Job? And do you know where the gates of death are located? See, God's view of fair may be a little broader than our understanding. And the book of Job is sad. It's heartbreaking and it's unfair. But do you know how it ends? God blessed Job in the second half of his life more than he had in the first. Not because Job is good, but because God is gracious. So we see this life isn't fair. I think we can agree on that, right? But we also see that God's grace isn't fair. We don't earn the forgiveness and grace God gives us. He gives us grace because he loves us, not because of anything we've done. If we could earn God's grace and make it a fair transaction, it wouldn't be grace. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. And we saw that Jesus told his friends, anybody who wants to be first must actually be the last, and they must be the servant of everyone. Who could make such a statement? There's one person who could. The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus left heaven to come here to be a servant, to die for us, and that is not fair. Thankfully, grace isn't fair. Right? Fair means that we get what we deserve, what we've earned. We could never earn the forgiveness and grace God offers us in Jesus. So today, that's the predicament we live in, that this life isn't fair, and God's grace isn't fair. So the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us the remedy to this tension in verse 7 of chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. He says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." So this life isn't fair because you may not get what you work for. God's grace isn't fair because you are given what you could never earn. Unfortunately, this life isn't fair. Thankfully, God's grace isn't fair. So the writer tells us this, the remedy to the unfair life is this, that when you're in Christ, God has already approved you. So we don't live and work to earn God's love, but we live lives that honor him because we have God's love. So in that tension of unfairness, how do we do it? If God has approved us and loves us, and then we're to live a life that honors him, how do we do it? I think the writer of Ecclesiastes shows us three ways in chapter 9. First, we honor God by enjoying life. Verse 7, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love." Can I say something controversial? It's fun. When you say something like that, a bunch of heads come up. But it's church. I don't want to get canceled, so I'm not really going to say something controversial. You should have some fun. It's okay to enjoy life. Have a certain joie de vivre, which I think means fun. Je ne sais quoi. I'm not sure what. You should be like a dog with two tails, grinning like a Cheshire cat, happy as a clam, pleased as punch. It's okay to enjoy life, right? God met our greatest need in Jesus so we can be content and even enjoy life. Now, as followers of Jesus, we should be responsible and generous. We help those in need, but while we're doing that, we can enjoy life. In his book, The Slumber of Christianity, author Ted Decker, he talks about how having an eternal perspective actually changes our view on this life. He says, "Without hope for the time when both ecstasy and pleasure can be found completely in God, there can be no happiness now. Ironically, once our eyes are open to the riches of our inheritance, the blessings of this life become far richer. The colors are brighter, the odors are more pungent, the fabrics more textured, the fruit sweeter, the music more wondrous. It's by fixing our eyes on eternity that we see clear the pleasures of this life." So, my wife recently had perfect weather on her birthday. Praise God. Right? Maybe you ordered a steak and it came perfectly cooked or perfectly barely cooked. God's good like that. You had that talk that you'd been dreading and avoiding and it went better than you had hoped for. God was in that. Maybe the waiter came to the table instead of bringing you a bill, they said, "Hey, somebody paid for you." Be grateful and enjoy it. The writer of Ecclesiastes said in chapter 2, he said, "There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, apart from God, who can eat or have enjoyment?" So we honor God when we enjoy this life. And we can do it because in Christ we have a joy that can't be taken. And I believe that joy is like a muscle, that the more that we are intentionally embracing and living in the joy that we're given, it grows. To someone who it's foreign to, my experience has been the more I try to experience joy, the more I experience joy. Imagine that. Another way we honor God in this life is to work hard. We honor God when we work hard. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Work hard in the time that we have. We have no guarantee on how much time we have here. Or do we? James 4:14 says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It turns out we do have a guarantee on how much time we have here. It's a little. He says, life is a mist that vanishes. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes encourages us to work hard. He says, work hard at whatever your hand finds to do. Whatever is before you, work hard. Don't wait for the perfect job or the ideal situation. Work hard now. Start now. We do that, right? He'll work hard one day, but right now he's holding out for management. Right? Work hard now. Is your job comprised of changing diapers and packing lunches? Do it well. You serve coffee? Consider it a craft and do it well. Do you work with spreadsheets? Spread them out. And do it well. Are you a student? Take a break. Enjoy your summer. But do it well. Because God has a purpose for you where you are. And he will use your effort. If you're the caretaker of your home and your family, the way you cook and clean shows what you value. If you're a teacher, the way you treat your students, or if you work in an office, the way you treat your coworkers, that validates that they were made in the image of God. Every sale you make, every cake you bake, every lesson you learn, every pancake you turn, all the data you process when you deliver in 30 minutes or less, whatever it is you do, when you do it well, that's a sermon in itself. It declares that you have a God that you want to honor with your hard work. In his book, Listen to Your Life, Frederick Buechner, he says this, if you lose yourself in your work, you find who you are. If you express the best you have in you in your work, it's more than just the best you have in you that you are expressing. I'm going to read that last part again. If you express the best you have in you in your work, it's more than just the best you have in you you're expressing. We honor God when we work hard. The Seattle King Dome opened in 1976. The King Dome was the first home to the Seattle Mariners, and it hosted the Seahawks and the Supersonics. You could have enjoyed a concert there by Paul McCartney or the Rolling Stones or the Beach Boys. You could have experienced the high artistry of the New Kids on the Block Summer Magic Tour in 1990, which I experienced in Dallas. I'm pretty confident that my tinnitus began that night, compliments to tens of thousands of screaming preteen girls, and maybe one excited 7-year-old boy. Don't judge me. I was hanging tough. So the King Dome cost $67 million to build back then, which today would be around $357 million. Took over 3 years to build. That's more than 1,000 days. It was demolished in March of 2000 in under 20 seconds. So what required 94,608,000 seconds to create was destroyed in 20 seconds. Took 94 million to build, 20 to destroy. The writer of Ecclesiastes had this in mind in verse 18 when he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Much good can be easily destroyed. It's easier to demolish than build. The trust that's established over decades of marriage can crumble because of one poor decision. Right? And we see this too often, that a lifelong legacy is discredited through a single bad judgment call. So the third way we honor God in this unfair life in view of his unfair grace is this: don't be foolish. Much good is easily destroyed, so just don't play with fire. And this may affect the people you surround yourself with or the places you go or the habits you establish. Proverbs 4 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on." It says, don't even put yourself in a place you shouldn't be. Turn away and keep moving. Don't be foolish. I don't think we need to dig deeper into that, because when I say don't be foolish, I think our minds all go to the places where we're foolish. Right? So if God's laying something on your heart right now, that's the place you need to not be foolish. So we honor God by enjoying life, working hard, by not being foolish. So while Busam Nong lost her race at the Southeast Asian Games, she did receive a reward. The Prime Minister of Cambodia gave her $10,000 to encourage her determination. She was given a reward she didn't earn. This life isn't fair, and there will be times that you want to give up. But it's God's grace that should encourage our determination. Galatians 6:9 says, "Don't grow weary of doing good, for in due time you will reap, you will have a reward." So what do we reap? What's our reward? Do you remember the remedy to the unfairness that we see in chapter 9? The writer says, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. And let your garments always be white." So we live in a way that honors God, and we endure because one day we will be clothed in white in the very presence of God. There's a description of this in the book of Revelation, and if you are in Christ, this is the promise, this is your reward. Listen to this. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" So don't give up. Don't grow weary of doing good, because that is your promised reward. This reward is for those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. So if that's not you, I just want to say today, don't miss out. I know, I'm sure you have a list of reasons why you don't deserve God's love or his forgiveness. I mean, I wrestle with, I got a past, I've done things, I do things. Maybe you feel that way. You feel like there are reasons you don't deserve God's grace. But I want to tell you, you don't. You do not deserve God's grace. God's grace is not fair, but it's yours. We could never earn it or deserve it, but he gives it to us. He has given us his love and forgiveness and grace in Jesus as a free gift, and it is yours. All you have to do is accept it. If you do know Jesus as your Savior, enjoy life. Work hard. Don't be foolish. Unfortunately, this life isn't fair, but thankfully God's grace isn't fair. So let that motivate you when you feel like giving up. Even if you're in last place, running through a storm, As the writer of Hebrews encourages us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your faithfulness, for your power, for your grace that is beyond not just what we could earn, but what we could even think to ask you for. We thank you that we have a past, we are messed up right now, but when we trust you, one day, because of the blood of Jesus, we will be washed clean and be in your presence. And God, it's tempting to give up, to lose hope, to just go ahead and indulge in this life, and not have our sights set on you, not abide in you, not have anything to do with you. But you are so faithful to be present and to draw us back. And God, we are grateful that we can say it in the valley and say it on the mountain that you are good. You are God and you are good. So when everything else feels like it's slipping from our hands, this one thing we can hold on to. You are God and you are good.